I do not want you to lose sight in the detail of what Paul is doing. You remember many months ago, I said, I want to skip from verse 18 of chapter 1 in Romans. Remember that? And go to the 21st chapter, the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter. I didn't want to do any of this. Because the 18th verse says, the wrath of God, orge, is uncovered from heaven against all unrighteousness, asabian, I'll put it in English letters. Sabian is one of those complicated words in the Greek, but it embraces a wealth of a relationship of awareness between persons. You're ever in a room with somebody and you're both there in presence, but not awareness. Old worn out marriages. They exist in the same place. No awareness, no attentiveness, the aura of wanting to be together and to please and all that that poems and songs have been written about, love, relationships, gone. When it's there, that's the being. When it's gone or not there, that's us being. God created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with Him in a personal relationship. He came down every day. They wanted something different. A.W. Tozer wrote a book many years ago. A couple of decades he spent in a crow's nest of an office above his church. And the title of the book was The Pursuit of God. David talks about using the Old Testament word for a deer that panteth after the water brook. Man is so far removed from God and so centered in himself that they're asabian. They don't even have an awareness of God. He's an insurance policy to pull down when you have trouble. You've heard me preach here, you that have been around a long time. In the early years, I went to the subject 2 or 3 times in consecutive years. What made Elijah different? When Elijah showed up in the Old Testament, the prophet that Jesus said was excelled by none. His very presence would make people think of God. And they would address him, sometimes in fear, sometimes with other emotions, but they would make the statement that's perfectly true. Elijah's presence reminded them. The Lord God of Israel liveth, they would say. You read those chapters in Kings, Elijah said it a bit differently. They were totally accurate. When they were jarred into awareness, they recognized the Lord God of Israel liveth. Elijah's phrase, remember, I camped out on this. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. He never, ever lost his awareness of the most important an enduring audience in his life. The presence, the practiced presence. I told you when I settled my faith, closed the last book on the resurrection, 3.5 years of wrestling, there was no other answer that made any sense of the facts. He came out of that tomb. I laid the book down. So what do I do now? He lives. Practice his presence. I bought an alarm watch, as I've told you many times. Set it to go off every 20, 30 minutes to make me stop. And I've begun to recognize in recent years I could use that watch again as troubles impinge, and I tend to slip away from that practiced awareness. Just stop. Take note of his presence and be thankful and grateful for what he is, who he is, and above all else, he provided a rescue, a way out, a salvation that I couldn't do. God's wrath is against all Asabian and Dikias or Kion. Dike, you know that word, righteousness. I've almost brought it into English. Dike, righteousness. Dike, unrighteousness. Same thing. God's against it. Anything that falls short or is against his righteousness. Everything. And prior to the 18th verse, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein, in it, the good news, this message is dynamite, dunamis, the power of God unto salvation, soterion, which is becoming and being all that you were intended to be. Power of God, and therein is a kind of righteousness previously not recognized by most, though it was always there, in contrast to the righteousness of our works, a righteousness, a kind of righteousness, and righteousness is defined by God and is what he says it is, an alternate path that's possible for man to do. For the good news of the gospel is there's a path that's possible from faith to faith, from my trust generated to his additive faith. And the righteous by faith shall live. And having declared that good news, which is unveiled in the gospel at the same time, God's buildup of wrath is uncovered against all. Asabian, Adakion, unconscious, practice, non-awareness, non-trusting love relationship, non-thankful relationship, non-awareness of what he is, and to those that have a revelation of it, of what he has done to provide a means by which we can fellowship in this walk from faith to faith. And then Paul spends the rest of the time to the 20th verse of the third chapter proving to a bunch of hardheads that they're guilty. That they're guilty. All are guilty. Now this is not a first century message to be looked at intellectually and not be a participant in. There are still those who have grown up in the knowledge of who God is and what he wants, and those that don't know Jesus from a bat. There are still heathen in the world that haven't heard the gospel, haven't had a foundation in his revelation through a selected chosen people that were to be on the stage of history, his oracle, haven't read the dramas where God even controlled the lives of these people to teach what it is He wants. They're across the world. We reach them with shortwave. And then there's the enculturated Christians of America that are exactly analogous to the Jew in Paul's day, who grew up in the cradle of knowledge of God's revelation, and who grew up in the cradle of being taught and coerced to perform a certain way because God requires it. You're no different than the Jew of the first generation, and you're no different, as he says in the second chapter, having said God's wrath is revealed now, present tense, and speaks of turning people over for the rest of the first chapter to what they really want, to be what they want to be, and they become slaves to their own lusts and to the world and the flesh and the devil. And the behavior is reprehensible by any standard. And of course, those are the heathen. They don't know what we know. And the second chapter opens with the Jews and the moral people of today that are enculturated in the church saying, I'm not like that, so I must be better. Jane Montgomery Boyce recently died. But he tells the story of his own class in Sunday school, of a teacher when he was a kid drawing a line like that, the measuring line. 0 to 100. And she was teaching, that's God's standard. And she asked the class that Boyce was in, and what does this represent? And some bright kid said, this is the measuring standard. Let's just put an S there. Measuring standard. Some bright kid said, Jesus. Because he fulfilled it. And she said, right. And then she drew a bunch of lines. Oh, 85% and 60% and 70% and 75% and 10%. And as Boyce tells it, she says, that's us. Boyce is humble enough to say he preached that for years until he learned better. And when we get into the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, and on to the 19th verse of the third chapter, you'll see that the graph should look like this. Because you will remember the Greek word amet, to know, eton. Remember that? We are not able to change. Our nature is marred. We're in the grip. It's like a man with no legs trying to run a 100-yard dash. We're amet, no eton. We can't change ourselves. And sorry, the Catholic doctrine, bring up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. It's very true. But it has produced a generation of enculturated caricatures of Christianity. Self-righteous Pharisees of this day and age, who are as guilty, and when God through Paul says in the opening of the second chapter, when they judge these people, he's saying, you're guilty of the same things. Because the same thing started back there with Eusebian and unrighteousness and a failure to recognize God and be thankful and an inability to face themselves and self-deception that they were okay and a worship of the creature instead of the Creator. And of course, these self-righteous current-day Christians parodied and represented by the Jew of that century failed to face up to the fact that most of Christianity worships the creature and not the Creator. You worship your Christian performance or someone else's. You can get a slice through the last 50 years of Christianity, and the image changes. I can take you to a Pentecostal network who would never have worn a pantsuit 50 years ago, and makeup and plastic surgery were a heinous sin comparable to adultery. How many of you remember those days? When women couldn't cut their hair, couldn't wear makeup, couldn't watch TV, much less be on it. I'm sure there are a lot of people in the Assemblies of God across the world that have gotten a little more modern, that cringed when they read in the newspaper about the Sacramento Assembly of God church with 4,000 members that kicked the kid out of school because his mother was a stripper. And then they let the kid back, and the mother outfoxed him. She's on Playboy now. Well, I'm not applauding that. I mean, you know. Well, you know, this humble little mother went where the bucks led. Now, I'm sure Assemblies of God people cringed when the newspaper said they don't believe in television, dancing, drinking, smoking. I'm sure there are sophisticated people in Los Angeles that belong to uptown Assembly of God churches that are cringing that their neighbors might think that they don't believe in TV or movies. I mean, they can get along with that drinking bit because they can hide that. And they agree with the smoking because it lets them throw stones at Gene Scott. But they don't want to be thought as that nutty fringe who doesn't believe in TV or movies. Well, I can remember when the deacons had to sneak see the movies in disguise. I remember growing up in a church. Well, I was taught and I was 7 years old. Early grades of elementary school. Oroville. Now, my granddad would never, he'd be in hell today if it wasn't for my teaching. Because my granddad would not be a hypocrite. And he was smart enough to see that no Christian he ever saw lived up to the standard that was being taught. And he wouldn't be a hypocrite. He couldn't live it, he knew he couldn't live it, and he wouldn't try because he couldn't, and he was going to spend his life pointing out nobody else could. For reasons other than what Paul, I finally led him with the message of Paul to grace, and he finally, before he died, realized that his imperfection could be covered. But up until then, he'd fight anybody. I've told you, if I didn't sit in church, he'd go to church so he could criticize. And old blacksmith thumbnails and fingernails, you could hear him, it was like you were clipping a piece of iron cable. And when the preacher got a little off track in my granddad Graves' view, you'd hear the clicking start. It almost took a bolt cutter to cut him. You'd hear back there, you knew granddad was sitting there, click, click. And you knew that's what he wanted to do to the preacher. So I remember I was taught, you go to a movie, you're going to hell. And I remember they had a class field trip where they took these poor 7-year-old kids down to the State Theater on Myers Street in downtown Oroville to see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I sat in that darkened theater in utter terror. Because of the bad teaching, I was afraid if the Lord came and caught me. Of course, I didn't really think through whether he could see in the dark or not. I was only 7. I was going to hell, but worse than hell was my granddad would find out about it. Because my parents were out, and my granddad was taking care of me. I'm searching for a Hebrew manuscript that has itemized the sins and the penalties. We have one book on the list of sins and the penalties you have to pay out of the Middle Ages, but I'm looking for a Hebrew manuscript that lays the same trip on the Jews, and I've talked to you about it. Those that could only go 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath, but they figured out they could do it from their possessions and would go 3/5 of a mile and lay a coat down or a hat down or a garment down, then they could go to that and still 3/5 of a mile. Legalism. Worshipping the creature. What the creature can do to be like God. Worshipping your own image. For God's sake, you would not jeopardize your Christian image. I've shattered the visage of a few preachers that I've talked to in recent years with what I've said to you repeatedly. God could not make a preacher today walk naked around a city, but he made Isaiah do it for 3.5 years. And I'm not suggesting, of course, if I say this often enough, there'll be somebody that thinks, well, I need that image. So we'll have streakers for Jesus. The point being made is obvious. It's as bad to worship the creature, your self-made image of God, as it is to worship an idol made of hands. There's no good in you or me, except that which God can put in us. No good in the standard I'm talking about, and Paul's talking about, of righteousness and thankful awareness and a life in God. We are bent the wrong direction. We're corrupt according to deceiving desires. And we are to be measured by the distance we are from God rather than how close we are. Because you can't turn toward Him and be like Him and change your behavior in any ground other than trust. And that in itself must be inspired by the gospel word that to hit some produces death because there's no response, and to others produces life. As you hear it, you finally look beyond yourself and trust like a baby with his parents is born, and you take care of that trust. You go on. Well, I've been tested of late, seriously of late, because each year I have to come to the realization there's no faith test I face that I can coast the rest of the way home. The cross comes at the end of the ministry. The Bible shows the older and more mature the saint, the tougher the test. Faith and faith alone, inspired by the gospel, saves. We're on a bypath. Paul said that before the 18th verse of the first chapter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The good news, it's the power of God unto salvation. To all the faithing ones, for therein is a righteousness of God uncovered from faith to faith. And all other means of righteousness fail. And those who refuse to recognize God or hear anything about Him, He turns them over. To those that recognize God, have heard His message, they want to judge, take God's place, and substitute their works and their privileged position of knowledge that puts them a layer above anybody else, no matter what, and worship that creation of their own rather than Creator. And Paul is laboriously going to prove all have sinned. All have come short. Now he starts out having condemned those who judge and who obviously do not believe that they are going to be under the wrath of God, because they know enough about God to know this is wrong and that's right, and they're trying to avoid that, at least openly, and they're trying to do this. And if they don't measure up perfectly, there'll be a balance going on at the judgment day, and more good than bad. They want to draw a line like this. Part good, part bad. And if this line's a little longer than that long line, then they get in that way. Or they reduce God's standard down to their performance and really start worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. And every single creed and denomination's got its own list of do this and don't do that. And God is now reduced down to that because a few can accomplish that. Worshiping the creature, not the Creator. And it's a laborious set of arguments. And I wanted to skip over it. I wanted to believe you didn't need it. And then I didn't need it. Let's get on to the good part. The faith part. Who shall separate us from the love of God? There's therefore now no condemnation to me and you. We don't have to quote it the way Paul said it. We can just sort of twist it till it fits. And we can get on with life. And I can come to the cathedral once a week. Then after a while, once a month is okay. Then after a while, once or twice a year, in summer, anybody knows you don't want to go down there. And I make a commitment to be a voice of faith, but he ain't live anymore. And is there anybody here that can tell me that the request for voice of faith commitments applied only when I'm live? Now, how many of you heard me say you're needed more when I'm not live than when I'm live? You made the commitment. That's part of faithfulness. But I'm okay. Don't need to do it now. I'm like Israel. I'm privileged. When something goes wrong, or when it looks like the whole ministry's threatened, I'll show up like a flock of birds at a feeding trough. But in the long, lean days, and particularly if we need that time from 12:30 to 5 a.m. in the morning on Saturday night, I can't even do that once a year. I mean, that's asking a lot, you know. I know I'm to pick up my cross. But once a year, missing a night's sleep to have a voice there for those in Las Vegas or around the world that might call places where it's prime time on the other side of the globe. Jesus wouldn't have done that. Nail my hands to a tree, but don't make me. You with me? Now, why can't you preach this sermon, Pastor, and quit meddling? Because you're dumb sheep. And that's why I'm here, to try to get you to heaven. And you ain't going to get there without faithfulness. So here we go. I just want you to know that from the 18th verse, God's wrath from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness, is the way the King James translates it, living a life without making God the center of your life and practicing that awareness, and it's against all unrighteousness, which means falling short at all, much less going the other direction. And I could have skipped right to the third chapter. I could have gone from 118, read it in your King James. 118, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, Asabian, and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, But still go the other way in unrighteousness. I could have skipped the rest of it and gone to the 20th verse of the third chapter. The wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Therefore, verse 20, third chapter, by the deeds of the law, works, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I want you to look at the 10th verse that preceded, down to that 20th, there's 10 full verses drawing from Psalms, Ecclesiastes, your center notes will tell you Psalms and Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Genesis, and Isaiah. From the Old Testament record, like a riveting machine. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Well, that's a bad translation. The Greek is worthless. Unprofitable gets the idea of money. The Greek is a stronger term, worthless. And the Hebrew from which it is quoted and written in Greek in the Septuagint, but from the original Hebrew, is filthy, dumb, evil. They together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Boy, is that true of Christians. I'd rather be discussed by a sinner any day. Am I boring you? Than other Christians. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth? This is quotes. The 10th verse is Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and it's repeated again in Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. The 13th verse is Psalm 5, verse 9. Second half of that verse is Psalm 140, verse 3. Paul can just reel them off from his knowledge of the Septuagint in the Old Testament. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace have they not known. And here's the key to all of it in the 18th verse. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, there's the knowledge of sin. Now from 118, where the wrath of God is poured out on all flesh, uncovered against all who fail to recognize and stay aware and thankful of his presence and fall short of any standard of his righteousness, wrath. To 3, 10 to 20, after having laboriously proven his points, he then clinches the nail to these Jews that he's been addressing and to the Christians of today who have the same book as their authority. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. All have sinned. No one, having gone through both the Jew and the Gentile, which I will do as I back up now, and in more detail in the weeks ahead, both those that have the knowledge of God's revelation and those who don't, who have another kind of knowledge that equally indicts them, a law of the conscience that God has put in them, which we will talk about in detail, and those that are under the law and know the law will be judged by the law. And those that are without a knowledge of the law will be judged without the law. But they fall under another law, which he will talk about as we move past the 12th verse. God has left no man on this earth without a witness. God has put in the heart of heathen a standard that they, by that standard, cannot live up to and do not live up to. And Paul will demonstrate it. And those of us who have the knowledge, try as we may to reduce the standard down to our performance, in our flesh, as Jesus said, flesh cannot beget flesh. I mean, flesh begets flesh and cannot beget the Spirit. All have sinned. That's what Paul's trying to convince. That's what I'm trying to convince you of. Well, wait a minute, I've been in this church since you came here. I'm a faithful tither. I haven't missed a Sunday in months. The minute you slack off faithing, you're as dead as a hammer spiritually. And in some respects, with the knowledge of revelation, you're in more danger than if you never had the knowledge. Look at Jesus being tempted. Fasted 40 days. A good and loving Father has provided the power to turn stones to bread. And in that weakened condition, Satan's not going to come and say, go against God. He's going to quote his Heavenly Father. He's going to remind him how good his Father is. And Jesus comes back with the word, man shall not live by bread alone. And then he finds another scripture out of context. He'll give his angels charge over you. So get up here on this pinnacle, and he takes you to the pinnacle of the temple. Jump off and prove that word of God. The absolute answer to all fanatics who want to prove their faith. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt. Quotes another word. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He doesn't need to prove his ability. He uses it as he will to those of faith who don't have other options, steps to walk down. You're in danger with knowledge because the devil comes as an angel of light. And this quotes. And that's why this series is so important, and that this truth be laid down. False prophets abound in the land. Those, as the Old Testament condemns, who will say, peace when there is no peace. You're okay when you're not okay. Well, you're making me nervous. How do I get okay? Faith! I've been telling you for 27 years. Active, operational, continuous, never-stopping, trusting faith. Well, I don't see God. How can I do it? Well, start trusting your pastor. Well, and everything? No. I'm not that Korean messiah that's going to tell you who to marry and what house to buy. I don't mess with your personal life. I teach you how to be a priest in your home. I teach you the principles to apply to your own life. But in this joint activity of this church where I very honestly said, don't come here with your own agenda. Come here to follow me as I follow Christ. I said it 27 years ago. I didn't come to town to build another church like all the other churches. We exist to get this message out and to permanize it. And you're the core that helps. I wish I could add another dimension. Every one of you computer experts would transcribe a message a week. Some of you would get it right. And if I never use the transcription, one day all of this will be published if Jesus tarries. I haven't got time. I'm just pouring out new stuff. old stuff, reminding us of it. But it do wonders for you to transcribe a message. You are participants as Aaron and Hur up there holding up Moses' arms with this message getting out. I'm sure there were pastors galore, Paul appointed, elders in every city, deacons to minister to widows. There are enough churches in this city already here when I came to minister to every Christian in the town. That's why I'm here. The church was on the rocks, going to be erased and removed. I came to town asking for uncommon men and women who would follow me as I follow Christ. If you have any other agenda, when this service is over, will you please go out the door and never come back? Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
I'm not tending your kids, except on Sunday, when I do a pretty good job. I provide nursery for those up to two, and I send the kids to the best museums in town to open their mind and let them know you don't have to park your brain to be a Christian. The rest of the week, they're your problem or your joy. Depending on whether or not they're like you. That'll take a while. We're here to get this message out. Think of what we have lost if we didn't have the teaching of Paul. Permanized as it is, Christ's coming would have aborted in its purpose, and the church would never have been born. Paul was God's instrument to save it. And every, as I open this Roman series, every age of the church has had itself restored when the message of Paul, particularly the book of Romans, was rediscovered, elevated, and communicated. About every 400 years, somebody has to do it. Now, I find it as painful as probably you do to camp out on these verses, because Paul has got to convince both sides of the ledger, the heathen and those who have knowledge, you don't have a prayer. You don't have a prayer apart from the grace of God, which is His gift, to those who trust Him. And ever increasingly, learn to trust everything in your life dims alongside the practice of faith. And your children should learn to trust by seeing how trustworthy you are. And don't even think for a minute that your kids don't know you have made commitments. I have had the joy of having kids and dogs watch me on television. They don't understand a word I'm saying, but there's something that holds them there. Because kids have an instinctive ability to know who they can trust. It gets warped. How many have had your kids just sit and watch me and they don't know a word I'm saying? They can't understand. How many have had it happen? I get calls all the time. My daughter or my son. There's Doc when I come on TV. They know if you've made commitments. They know if you're supposed to be here on Sunday. They know if you're going to be a voice of faith. Unless you're turning the TV off with some kind of control, some way you control porno. They're hearing Secret 15. And they learn to be faithful and trustworthy at your feet. I've said this before. I read in a Chicago paper, a 6-year-old kid can tell the priority of values in his father's life by the way he polishes his automobile. Nothing wrong with polishing an automobile. But if you give more care to that than you do your commitments to God, it's seen. And you're an open epistle being read. I teach the kids here to respect God's house, God's word, God's man. When the time comes, they'll know where to go. You as parents, teach them all these other things. It's good to be good, and it's good to do this, and good to do that, for ethical reasons. Don't ever say, if you don't do that, Jesus won't like you. You know, if you do that, I'm not going to like you. Furthermore, I'm going to swat your butt for you. Old-fashioned discipline. My granddad made me go get the switch and then kiss it after he whipped me. And look what I became. Now, having said all this and put it in the context, I could have gone from 118 to the conclusion of 310 to 20 and then get on with the cure. Well, I think God knew some of you and lots of those across the network need their self-righteousness and complacency shaken. So having condemned them for judging and saying the judgment of God will be according to truth, he then opens what we define to you as a chiasmus. A chiasmus was a rhetorical device, and I've been on this for two Sundays, of that day. In today's world, we use tautologies, we call it. If this, then that. We have ways in poetry of saying things that capture a thought and bring it together. Songs, the reason musicians can either be a great gift or dangerous. You will remember the message of a song, usually, more than the message of a teacher or preacher. When you can put it to verse and to music, it sticks with you. In that day, one of the techniques of making a point was the chiasmus from this Greek letter, chi. And if you take it and turn it around, like two funnels, and view it that way, a chiasmus embraces a total thought. And remember, I mean, I always marvel at the ability of Jesus to go into the synagogue and open the Bible instantly to Isaiah 60 and read the passage. Because there was no chapter, no verse, no periods, no vowels, no paragraphs, no commas, no quotation marks, just letters. And that scroll, capital letters. And he knew his word. That's why he could quote back to the devil. He knew the word. And he was able to go directly to it. But in passing on the word, oftentimes oral, the chiasmus, let you know that the thought begins here and ends here for this little capsule in my argument. And the way, and it enabled them to memorize better. And the chiasmus was written in such a way that the first thought was A, and the last thought was A prime, and the next thought was B, the next to last was B prime, and then C, and C prime. So you always knew that this first thought is going to be repeated at the end of the chiasmus in a similar way, not necessarily the same words, but the same concept. Then the next one would skip over the two in the middle, and would be, because if you're reading down, A, B, C, C, B, A. Got that? So you look for that in defining this portion of the argument. I've done it now. The chiasmus is from the 6th verse to the 11th verse. And look open in your King James, because we'll follow it in the English as well as in the Greek. The point he's making now, having told these Jews They don't have any chance either. They're not so hot as they think they are. But then he sets them up, and you'll remember I used my grandpa's illustration of that cow that he here bossied into some discipline. Paul's slick. He shows how bad the rest of the world is so they can sit there in judgment and say, well, I'm better than that. Then he pops them a good one and says, you're guilty of the same things, and while they're still dazed, he then pulls out of the Apocrypha. Because what he's really dealing with is their state of mind. And their state of mind is different than ours in this respect. The American and British Bible Societies kicked the Apocrypha out in the mid-1800s. But every Bible up till then had the Apocrypha in. The books that were written between Malachi and Matthew. That 400-year gap in your King James. The Apocrypha was what the Pharisees relied on. The Pharisees grew up during the Apocryphal period. The Pharisees prophesied that the reason they had fallen under the control of the Greek general after Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, is they had neglected God's law. And they became the strict correctors. The Maccabean Rebellion restored the temple as the basis for Hanukkah, the lighting of the candlestick. They threw out in that rebellion the Greek control. And the Pharisees became the protectors of the law. And the writings during that period polished the do this and don't do that, and lowered the standard to the Pharisaical performance, producing literature that told them what the measure was. No Pharisee felt he fell short. Paul, until God turned him around, did not believe he fell short at all. There's no way Paul, until God turned him around and opened up the book to him, with new insight through the Spirit, there's no way Paul would say all have sinned. All except me. The Pharisees would look at the publican praying, and they'd say, I thank my God I'm not like that other man. Romans 2:1, judging. So much of what Paul is dealing with in this chiasmus is the state of mind produced by the apocryphal books, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Maccabees, books that you normally don't read, and there are fewer commentaries written on. But it preached an ability of man in his own strength to measure up to God's righteousness. So he's setting them up now with his chiasmus. Having said, God will judge according to truth, he goes on to say, who, hosts, will recompense apo dosai, who will recompense each, hekasto, kata, according, according to, ta, the works, erga, and it is in the plural, mind you, the works, autu, works of him. Well, right. I can just hear those Pharisees. Well, what you been talking about? That's what we've been saying all along. That's right. There is a day of judgment coming. And God will judge according to truth. And he will recompense according to the works of him. And Sister Sal jumps up and says, glory be me. Are you with me or not?
Yes, sir.
So we're not going further. All this, it reminds me of the evangelists that used to announce great titles. And I'd listen to the message to try to figure out where they got the title. Or it's like the saying I've quoted many times, lo, a mountain hath conceived and brought forth a mouse. all this to do to say what I've already known was true? And he encompasses the chiasmus for the other half of it. Or there is eston for no or not who. For there is no, boy, look at this word, prosopolimpsia. Let's write it in English letters. Pro, try this one. Man, you remember A Fish Called Wanda where the girl was turned on with Italian? How many saw that movie? And her lover started saying macaroni, amaroni, linguine. Remember that? Try this one. Pro, so, po, leem, leap, sia. Proso, prolimpsia, or prolimpsia. What's that mean? It comes from prosopone. Prosopone, which is face. In the society of Paul's day, the Mideastern and Oriental society, you come into the presence of a superior being like a king. Your head is to be bowed. Prosopone is face. This word, prosopolimpsia, is when the one of authority, the king, or the power that you come in the presence of, lifts your face up and shows you favor, shows you preference. A whole group comes in the king's presence. And there's one over here. He lifts the face. Maybe she's a beautiful blonde and he's thinking of a new maid in the house. Maybe this one's rich and he could use something that this one has. So he lifts the face of the bowed one. It's used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word Remember this? Remember Isaiah 53? Akin, surely. Surely. The sicknesses, Ali. The sicknesses of us. He. Nasa. Lifted. You remember that? And the pains of us, he bore, Sabal, carried away. Nasa is to lean over and pick up. Lambanu, they say it in the Greek, when they translate it into the Septuagint, to bend down and pick up. And the Greek word, or the Hebrew word being translated, nasa, panim. Panim is face. So it's to lift up the face. And lambanu, bend down and pick it up in the Greek. All that is embraced with this one word, which translates those two words in the Hebrew, prosopolimpsia, which is to lift up the face. Doesn't matter. He's starting to get down where he meddles, like this pastor. He's getting down where it's nitty-gritty. Because this chapter started with him, well, I'm not like them. Look, God's going to judge and will recompense each according to their works, all of them, for there is no lifting up of the face. The King James has it respect of persons, but respect is taken on new meanings, so it should read preference of person. There's no preferences. Nobody has any special standing before God. You're not going to get any extra margin because of who you are. You're not going to get any extra margin because of effort. You're not going to get any extra margin because you happen to be in the choice of God, born in an atmosphere like the Jew where you learn the revelation. You don't have any special preference. Sorry. He will judge and will recompense according to the works of him, for there is not preference or lifting up of anybody's face. Parabai, to Theo, the God. You got that? That embraces the chiasmus. Now, in between, there's two streams of thought going to flow. Since God judges according to works, and there's no preferential treatment to the ones, tois, to the ones, and this is a little rhetorical device in the Greek, men, if men, you'll look for a day later, men, de, like we say, either, or, to the ones, men, on the one hand, by or according to kaph, endurance, hupo, monin, on the one hand, to the ones, by or according to enduring, ergu, singular, enduring work, good. In the genitive case, to the ones on the one hand, by enduring of good, of work, or turn it around the way it is, literal, to the ones on the one hand, by or according to endurance of work of good. You notice it's singular. Because he immediately is going to dispel the idea that you can add up on this side good works and on this side not so good works. The first one uses the plural because it's talking about everybody who will recompense each according to the works, plural, of him. But when it comes down to the judging part, to the ones, on the one hand, according to endurance of work of good, a seamless robe, your whole life seen as one, just like the law, you can't have a crack or a rip in the seam. Your whole life has to be looked at as an enduring stream of nothing but good work. Now, does anybody want to stand up here and say, I qualify? There's nobody going to play a fool like that. That's the standard. Oh, he's setting these people up good. Well, that's what I said. Each will be judged according to his works, to the works of him. Right. To the ones according to enduring of work, singular, of good, glory, doxin, and honor, timon. I can spend a lot of time on those words and all their meanings because this is straight out of the Maccabees and the wisdom of Solomon that the Pharisees who do all this box checking and do it perfectly and are better than the others, you give them glory and you give them honor. Kai and Aftharsian, which is immortality. For the ones, according to enduring, or endurance of work of good glory, and honor, an eutharsian, an immortality, seeking zetusin. In other words, to the ones seeking by or according to good works and seeking glory and honor and immortality, to those that endure in that seeking and doing, zoein aionion, life eternal. Now let's break it down again. God will recompense each according to the works of Him. On the one hand, to the ones by or according to enduring of good, of works of good, glory, honor, immortality, seeking life eternal as the gift. You put a comma there. To the ones on the one hand enduring works of good, glory, seeking glory, honor, and immortality by that earnest enduring in their seeking life eternal. 2:10 is the other part, which is B prime now. This is B. This is B prime. This is A in the chiasmus, and this is A prime. Now, B and B prime, B prime is going to say the same thing. Doxa, glory. Day, on the other hand, to what went by in the ninth verse, which I'll go to. Glory and Timi, honor. And Irene, instead of immortality, it put peace, which translates shalom, on all Ponti, the ones, erga zomeno, lifetime continuance in good works, erga zomeno to agathon, lifetime continuance in good works. He's saying the same thing again. God's going to judge you. Each according to his works. Everybody will be judged according to their works. Well now, that's what I was saying. So what all this business about peace and faith? Let's get on with the works. Let's get the job done. Don't mix up our performance with trust. And don't make us insecure because we're comfortable in the way we're doing it. We're better. Look at my record. I'm fine and I'm better than I am bad. And I love this. Who will recompense? Hell! When I found out sins that I was told as a kid were sins, I still didn't do them. What a waste! Because if this doesn't count, I've wasted a whole life doing my works. I'm carrying on a diatribe, as I told you, a speculative conversationalist, to try to get inside the minds of those who listen. This makes people comfortable. Who will recompense according to the works of Him? And there's no lifting up of face or preference of people with God. Okay, get on with it. He's going to, on the one hand, to those according to enduring works of good, glory and honor and immortality seeking, He gives eternal life eternal. Next one, glory and honor and peace to all the ones working their whole life long the good. A seamless robe. Let's end it there. But there's the middle part of the chiasmus. And a chiasmus usually puts the most important thought in the middle. Eighth verse, C. And the ninth verse, C prime. To the ones on the other hand, they. To the ones on the one hand who enduringly work good. To the ones twice on the other hand being selfish. Ex arithaios, being selfish. Mountains of literature and etymology have been written on that word. Wait a minute. I felt comfortable here. I know. I mean, you know, I've forgotten most of the bad things I did, but, you know, the intention has been to be good. And I'm in that on the one hand that gets eternal life. Now you're going to rain on my parade. He set these Jews up. On the other hand, to the ones being selfish. How would a man who wants to portray a holy image be other than selfish to not face up to the fact he's plagiarizing? Well, you put on a white suit so it doesn't look so bad. You know, time keeps going on, waiting for somebody to come clean. Pride gets in the way. Selfishness gets in the way. My kingdom might be damaged a little. I mean, far be it for anybody to think I'm human. Far be it to think that I'm like the rest of you. I make mistakes once in a while. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
Only got about 9 minutes, so hang on. So the ones, on the other hand, being selfish. Now, we're talking about a work. A work, singular. The seamless robe of your life. You ever been selfish? You ever been selfish in your religion? You ever been selfish in your relationship with your wife? You ever been selfish anywhere? How many have never been selfish? Let's have an altar call. Every head bowed, all eyes closed. How many are sure that if the Lord should come today, you would make it because you've never been selfish? Let me see your hand. What a host of sinners this church is. And what's your King James word for this? Apothesis. It's against, really. It's being disobedient. What's it have in the King James? Let's read it in language that everybody can follow. Apothesis. On the other hand, the ones being selfish, yeah, come on, read it with me. Them that are contentious is what your King James says, but it's selfish. And do not obey, are literally against. Literally against the truth. Well, here we are. Selfish. Let's figure out what they're doing here with the King James. To them that are contentious, the eighth verse, arithaios, and apothousin, disobedient, the truth. Against and disobeying the truth. But instead, obeying unrighteousness. That's the whole breakdown. To the ones, on the other hand, being selfish and disobeying and being against the truth, but rather, on the other hand, they rather obeying the unrighteousness. Now he's starting to get to that point where there's a law that he'll talk about in the 7th chapter, that instead of being obedient to the truth, rather we are selfish and obey unrighteousness. Some force that controls us makes us go this other direction, away from God. Instead of being obedient to the truth, we disobey and run from the truth. To the ones, on the other hand, being selfish and disobeying the truth, T. Aletheia, then we come to the twin that goes along with that 8th verse. The 9th verse in the King James, tribulation and anguish. Pretty good translation. Tribulation and anguish. Tribulation and anguish upon all, possum, upon epi, the souls, the psukein, anthropu, upon the souls, or anthropon, upon the souls of man. And, how's it end in the King James? That doeth evil. That doeth kata ergazome nu. You see the same erga in there of works? A life of working to the ultimate. I like this. To kakon. Evil. Now, where do we sit, folks? All right. I don't like being put down. I've served God as best I can. I know the difference between good and evil. I'm not like that first chapter. I don't have to worry about the wrath of God. Yeah, I've heard about the gospel. But, you know, this life of faith's got too much tension in it. And whether I get God's approval or not, I can find a church that embraces my works. I might get elected to the deacon board, and I can sure sing in the choir, full of the devil. It's much easier. They say Scott preaches an easier message. You're an idiot. This faith walk gets tiring. I mean, you know, to accept the fact that God's trying to train me for eternity, and He wants a family that trusts Him, and my nature, ametanoeton, is to trust self, and next Sunday, God willing, I'll be able to trace, or certainly one or two of the next Sundays, the history of the Christian church in regard to freedom of the will, from the fights between Augustine and Pelagius, to the fights between Luther and Erasmus, to the fights between Calvin and Arminius. Probably no problem has plagued the world. Well, if God does it all, then how can He blame me for not being saved? And what part do I play in my salvation? And can I do anything? Those are subjects that Paul addresses here. But right now, he's addressing the self-righteous who want their works to get them in. Okay? Enduring in good work, lifelong, versus selfish, disobedient to truth, obeying unrighteousness, a force that grabs us and turns our desires, corrupt according to deceiving desires, to substitute anything other than our total dependence upon our Creator and our worship and loving following of the path of trust. And tribulation and distress on all the souls of man who, in contrast of a life work of good, really have a life work of evil, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I thank my God that in Christ, you say, well, if that's the standard of judgment, what hope have I got? You'll pass if yours is a life of faith, because Christ is formed in your heart by faith and reformed and maintained. And God looks at us, as you've seen me draw the line so many times on the board. When faith springs forth, God puts us in Christ up there, in Christ on the cross, and His Spirit Christ in us. And we will stand for those that get the wrath. I and you, as we walk by faith, got the wrath in Christ because He put us in Christ and we died when He died. He paid that penalty. That's what faith gets you. And He looks at you and me as though we died, as He had to watch His own Son pay my price. And He looks at me through the spectacles of Christ. And He puts Christ's life in me. And the lifelong work that is maintained by faith, He judges me by the standard in this Sunday school illustration. The moment that faith turns loose, I'm in Christ. And He takes Christ's performance and gives it to me as long as I go from faith to faith. Now walk out of here today and say no to opportunities of faith and say, I'd rather go with my works and end up with this curse on you. There is no other way. He's going to judge by works. The question is, are you going to be judged by your works, or are you going to be judged as though you were Christ and take the credit of His works as a gift because you trust Him? I'm living by faith and feel no alarm, as the old song goes. That's my message for today. It's offering time. I think you ought to learn that old song, Living by Faith, and feel no alarm. But for the time being, the song will summarize the message adequately. You've got to have faith. It's often time. You haven't been doing too good the last couple of weeks. But that's you. And that's what I've come to expect these 25 years. I don't know what will jolt you, but I'll find a way. Just because Secret 15 includes this cathedral doesn't mean I don't have the ability to close those gates. I sure do. Now, you better make your reservations this afternoon. It's running to the voice of the Sayer, in joyous recognition of how easy the path has been made. You just trust the Lord of hosts, who's in control of everything. Talk about stupid. We really are stupid. Unwilling to turn loose of self and trust Him. but it's the way home, folks. And as pastor, I try to give you challenges of faith in addition to the ones your own life brings you under the guidance of the Lord to whom you've committed your life. Seize the opportunity. Such a small thing amounts to so much. Get on the phone, make your reservation for next Sunday, Father's Day. It's offering time now. I'll be live at one or the other of the festivals. You don't need to know. You just need to cover the phones at both festivals today when we're on 56 from 2 to 4:30 and from 8 to 10. Good day.